The scripture that I'm going to read comes from Daniel chapter 6, but because I'm not reading the whole chapter, I have to give you just a bit of a foreword to the story. It's a case where Daniel has rejected a law that prohibits anybody from praying to anyone other than the king for a period of a month, Darius being the king, the ruler at that point. And then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the Lord commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all of their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all of the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all of the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this is all about, with Daniel and Esther, and then the words from Habakkuk, how are we to live when culture turns against Christianity? I guess the question would be the same, though, if the culture turned against Judaism or any other faith system. But for our purposes today, what happens when the faith that we profess and the style of that faith, modeled after Scripture, comes into conflict with whatever society currently is valuing? And though we don't think about in any sort of fair way that we live with persecution, there is at least the peer pressure to conform. Any society is going to have that. And so we have options before us when our morality and our beliefs come into conflict. One, we can go ahead and accommodate the culture, either by giving in to it completely and embracing that culture, or at least pretending to. The other one is that we go about maintaining our own beliefs, but we remain silent. We're not going to challenge culture. We don't want to get into conflict. We want people to like us. And so in the privacy of our homes or our churches, we will worship in a particular way, but it's between us and God. And the other one, and these are very broad brushstrokes, but the other one is that we take some sort of opposition stand, reasoning that if nobody ever challenges the evil that we see around us, then that evil has free license to grow and expand. And so we will choose to take our beliefs into some sort of public sphere. We'll get beyond our Christian communities, as protective as they are, beyond the walls of our home, and live our faith out in a public way, being willing to make some declaration, at least when people ask us, as Scripture says, for the hope that's within us, giving an answer to that, but perhaps doing more than that, doing what Don Enright and Buck Stubb do, writing letters to editors and challenging them in cases of public policy, or finding ourselves on community boards, whatever, so that we can challenge the world around us. Now, I have to do a better job. Esther consumed almost the whole sermon, and I love the story of Esther. Let me tell you this, if you are unfamiliar with Bible reading, and you're wondering, shall I make my first foray into Bible reading, read Esther. It is one of the great classic stories of all time in any book of literature. Read Esther. It's a story of intrigue, of sensuality, of parties gone wrong, of politics playing itself out in a courtroom, of revenge. All of that stuff that makes for a good story. Anyway, we're going to give three different themes out too. For Esther, it's from James 4:17. Whoever knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, that person sins. And Esther's going to find herself in that situation very, very quickly and very, very poorly. We have a kingdom on its end days. And the reason we know that is because the kingdom has lost vision, lost importance, and spends its time partying. King Xerxes is in the middle of a one-year drunken fest, where he is entertaining all kinds of people from all over in lavish fashion. And at the end of that year, he decides, hey, I've got a beautiful wife. Everyone's been asking for her to come in and dance. Get Queen Vashti. She refuses to come in. She's having her own women's party. And besides, she doesn't like being ordered around by her drunken sot of a husband. And so she says, no. And he gets a little offended, not knowing what to do. He asks his friends. Someone said, if word of her behavior gets out, wives throughout the empire are going to think they don't need to obey their husbands. So if we are to have a takeaway from all of this, wives, obey your husbands. Okay, now as we move on, he decides, yes, that would... I'm joking. He decides, yes, we can't let this go. And someone suggested, the same guy suggested, make a rule that Vashti is deposed, out of here, no longer queen. And he does that. But in the course of time, he became very sad and he kind of missed her. If not her, he at least missed some of the entertainments that she brought to the royal courtroom. So, after getting another idea, they had a beauty pageant. They had all kinds of people from all over the empire, mostly young and always feminine, come to the royal castle where they had the royal beauty contest. After demonstrating how well they played the violin and the flute, and after a few comments about they would like to see an end to world poverty and the beginning of world peace, he decided on Esther. She was the wisest of all of the women in the land and thus invited to be his queen forever and ever. Now, she came to this position because of her relative, who is like a father to her, Mordecai. And Mordecai advised her, listen, you're brilliant, you play the violin well, you're going to make a lovely queen, but don't tell anybody you're Jewish because we are a foreign people in this foreign land and it may go bad for you. So zipped the lips and on she went about her task. She became queen. She had lovely time. She began to institute great foreign policy, a revival of the nations. Really, she didn't do much of anything. But then neither did the king at this point. It was just the party life for him. Mordecai, however, was a thinker. And Mordecai was also a principled man. And when he saw the king's number two walking around, this guy's name is Haman, Mordecai refused to give him any sign of respect that would indicate that Haman was above him in some sort of godly fashion. No, that was not what Mordecai would do. And Haman churned with anger toward Mordecai and said, I will get that guy. People that just aren't secure in who they are and their power, they feel they have to rub other people's faces in it. That is just from me to you. Anyway, Haman goes to the king and says, oh, king, guess what? I want to give you 10,000 pesos in order for you to pass a law that'll destroy all of the Jews in the land. And the king, who never has an idea of his own, said, oh, that sounds like a good plan. Have they been bad? And Haman says, very bad, your majesty. They're going to ruin the empire. And Haman said, Xerxes, the king, said, Haman, keep your money. Go destroy the Jews. In the meantime, in another location nearby, Mordecai happened to be listening at the gate when he heard two men. One guy's name was Teresh, and one guy's name was Big Thing. I always have to remember their real names versus their fake names. Big Thing and Teresh. And they have concocted a plot to kill the king. And Mordecai passed word, tell the king there is an assassination plot afoot. The king investigated, found out true, had those two bad guys killed. Wrote down in his book, which was about 5 pages long, of all the great things he had done in his 30 years of being a king, Mordecai saved my life. But he didn't do anything about it. Haman, again, is shown up by Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. And Haman churns, but he's happy inside. He knows the day is coming. But in the meantime, he puts up a gallows 70 feet high. He tells his wife, this is what I'm going to do to get him. And his wife said, sounds like a good idea, honey. Go kill the guy. Lovely family life back then. Up went the gallows. Haman decided he had better go tell the king about it. But encouraging him to take such a bold move was the fact that beautiful Esther had invited him to a banquet. And the king would be the only one there. Haman and the king and Esther at a banquet. He told his wife, I think my lucky stars are in line because the king loves me and the queen loves me. Meantime, other things were at foot. Mordecai, hearing about the plan of the Haman to destroy everyone, invited him in, invited Esther in, and said, Esther, and here's the key part, chapter 4, Esther, there is a plan to destroy all of our people. And Esther says, not me, I'm beautiful, I'm sweet, I'm the queen. He said, yes, even you, because you are a Jew and all of our people will be destroyed. And don't think that you can hide from this. Because whether you go to the king and he kills you, or you wait and pretend to play it safe, you will be destroyed. And from somewhere else, God will raise up a deliverer for our people. Now here's the key line. Maybe it was for such a time as this that you were raised up. Now please consider that. For all of us. We, and I was mentioning this at the retreat, are people, typically, that like to play it safe. It's written in to our code, survival of the fittest, self-preservation. And so, typically, we like to avoid pain. We are going to do the things in our life that minimize pain, maximize enjoyment. And so, most people, but not all, are not going to be really adventuresome if there is some sort of risk involved. Most people, not all, will also live out their faith that way. I'm going to play it safe. I like the blessings. I'll show up for worship. I'll sing the songs if I have to, but I'm not going to call attention to me. I'm not going to do anything where someone is going to say, hey, we've seen these gifts in you. Please get more involved. We're going to play it safe. I'm not going to evangelize because somebody's not going to want to hear that message. I'm not going to challenge somebody else's behavior because they might disagree with me, and we want to be likable, most of us, and we want to be safe. And Esther wants to be safe. And Mordecai says, the time of safety's past. If you are quiet at such a time as this, we're going to be destroyed. How can you be quiet like this? How can Jonah sleep below deck when the boat's going to be destroyed? How can you be quiet at such a time as this? And so she said, I'll go to the king. And if I die, I die, but I'll go. And it's because she went to the king that the king gave her the opportunity to have a request. And the request she made was to have a party. And it's because she's throwing that party that she is able to invite Haman and the king to this party. And it's because this party is going to lead for her an opportunity to have this edict turned about on Haman and his company. The night after banquet number one, there's going to be two. Haman can't sleep, neither can the king. Weird. Haman can't sleep, and the queen says, his wife says to him, "You know what this means? Maybe your stars are out of line. I think bad things are about to happen to you." He says, no, I've got another banquet for the queen. And so I'm going to go talk to the king about my plan about hanging Mordecai. And he gets to the king. And the king, meantime, had been having these bad nights. And so he said, "Read from me all of my achievements. Tell me the great things that I have done." And it came to the assassination attempt. And he said, "I haven't awarded Mordecai anything, have I?" "No, you haven't. What should I do?" Remember, this guy never has any ideas. And he hears a rustling out in the hall, and he says, "Who is that out there?" And Mordecai says, "It's me." No, not Mordecai. Haman. Stay with me. Haman comes in, and the king gives Haman a chance to pick any sort of reward for the king, guy the king most values in all the empire. Haman thinks, "It's me. Who could the king love more than me?" And so he says, "Deck him in your royal robes. Put him on your royal horse. Send him through town with the person who is the most important person next to you in the whole empire, and have that person declare, 'Thus the king does for the one the king values.'" And the king said, because the king never comes up with any ideas of his own, "Good idea. You do that for Mordecai." Destruction. He got home and told his wife about his humiliation, and his wife does what many wives and many husbands do for years and years and generations. They hear it and say, "Yep, you're going down." He went back to the queen who was throwing the banquet. He comes in, and the king says, "Okay, queen, this is the second banquet. What do you want?" And the queen said, "My life." And he said, "Who's threatening you?" And she said, "Him." And she pointed at Haman, and Haman said, "No." And the king said, "No." And Esther said, "Yes, I'm a Jew." Haman said, "I didn't know." The king said, "I didn't know." And she said, "But I know. And Haman wants to destroy my people." And Haman, his face fell. And the king ran out, because the king can never come up with any ideas. And Haman throws himself on Esther and begs for his life. And the king comes in right then and sees Esther sprawled upon the queen. And he says, "Will you even assault the queen in my palace?" And Haman says, "No." The queen says, "Yes." Somebody comes running in right then, because that's what happens in great stories. Someone runs in just at the right time, and they say, "You know what, Your Majesty? Haman just put up a big gallows, and he's going to hang Mordecai on it." And Esther said, "No." And the king said, "No." And Haman said, "Maybe." And the king said, and this is his one idea, "Hang Haman on the gallows." And he is destroyed, he and his family. And Mordecai comes up with a plan to rescue the Jews, and the day has been saved because of Esther's boldness. Are you brave enough to make a stand? Whoever knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it sins. In Daniel, we get a story where a group of people have been transported from Jerusalem because of the Babylonian captivity and taken away and then educated in Babylon and various other places in that empire. Daniel and his three young friends, school-age kids, are taken for an education in that part of the world. Now, Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." If we conform to the pattern of this world, we will embrace the ideas of this world, and we will justify our own compromises with this world. Paul says, do not be conformed. Is if you aren't conformed, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so the first chapter of Daniel, we get this group of kids, Daniel being one of them, and they're in the boarding school of Babylon, and they're being given a certain type of food that Daniel says is not right by our Jewish code to eat. And so he said, would you please allow us, the four of us, to eat food that God sanctions and see at the end of 10 days if we're not healthier. And wouldn't you know it, they start eating this food. Glazed donuts, sausage pizza, washed down with diet soda. And at the end of that 10 days, their hair has this nice shine. Their complexion, which had sported a little acne previously, has cleared up. They look fresh and vital. And the king says, the eunuch watching them says, you can go ahead and honor God with your life. So that's the first chapter, and it sets the tone for the rest of them. We get a chapter 3. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, makes this great big towering statue. And whenever the musicians played their instruments, everybody was supposed to bow down and worship the statue. Guess what? Three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, no way. The king caught them doing the no way. We call it the Mordecai, no way. And he said, I'll give you one more chance. The instruments are going to play. And they did, and the guys just stood there. And the king said, you are going to a burning furnace, and you're going to die. And the king made it 7 times as hot as normal. And he said, last chance. And they said, king, and this is the key line, we don't know if our God will save us from the fire or not. But we do know this, that statue is not a god, and we will not worship it. Now understand, their lives were on the line here. And these are the stories that we hear that give life, vitality to the church. Somebody that says, I'm willing to lay down my life for this, versus, I guess it doesn't really matter, does it much? Or I'll just believe privately in my heart and everything will work out okay. They said, this is not a God. We're not going to worship it. And also, we don't have our God on a performance basis. So that if our God comes through for us today, then we'll worship him. No, it's not like that. We know he lives. And that's all that matters. And I wonder, as I hear this story, what our degree of certainty is about, does God live? Do we live our lives with a 50% certainty? Do we live our lives with a 75% certainty? Do we live our lives with a 90% certainty that our God lives? Because if we are certain, as much as we can be in faith, I would think our actions would have more energy to them. I think the risks that we take would be a little more substantial. I can't imagine how we could be casual about handling this truth when a lot of the world is perishing because they don't have this truth. And so these people say, we're standing firm, whatever the consequence. And that's what gets Daniel in trouble in chapter 6. Because again, it's a matter, as I said earlier, of integrity. Will you continue to pray, Daniel, even though there's a law that says no? And Daniel goes up to his upper room, and he's praying, but people are watching for it, and so they arrest him. And the king doesn't want to kill him because he realizes Daniel's value. And he realizes all of this has just been trumped up. But the law is the law, and Daniel goes to the lion's den. And in something very reminiscent then of the resurrection, the tomb, the den, is covered so that Daniel can't get out. And the next morning, when they release the cover, and the king cries out, are you there? And Daniel says, praise God, he has shut the mouth of the lions. He has shut the mouth of the destroyers, and he has rescued me. And so Daniel is brought back because of his integrity. And the people that accused him were destroyed. In chapter 5, we get a picture of another nation in the throes of defeat. And we know that because their leader, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, is engaging in drunkenness again. No vision. And he's using goblets that they brought out that had been in the temple of God back in Jerusalem. And they're toasting the gods of alcohol and food. And at that point, a hand, and this is where the phrase handwriting on the wall, hand writes on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Nobody can interpret it, and so Daniel is called for. He had been a forgotten guy. He's old by now. Nobody called on Daniel for anything, and he comes out, and the king says, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom in wealth if you can tell me what these words mean. And Daniel says, keep it. I'll tell you what the words mean. But keep your honors. It means that you have been found wanting. You have been weighed in the scale, and you have been found wanting, and so your kingdom will be taken from you. And we know this. All of us are going to be weighed in the balance. All of our deeds are going to be called to account. Are we going to be found wanting? Are we going to find ourselves having fallen short because we never took that risk to live out our faith in a way that said, no compromise. I'll stand strong. Because the one that doesn't stand strong won't stand at all. Chapters 8 through 11, we get a bunch of prophecies. It sounds like the book of Revelation. Chapter 12, we get the first account of the resurrection, where we hear that people are going to be raised on the last day, some to everlasting triumph, some to everlasting condemnation. And Michael, the archangel, tells Daniel to seal up the words until a time, times, and half a time when they are ready to be fulfilled, because God has heard his prayers and God will lay him to rest in peace. And that leads us to Habakkuk. And the words from Galatians chapter 6 that tell us, do not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time you'll reap a harvest if you do not give up. The one who sows to righteousness reaps righteousness. The one who sows to evil from that seed will reap evil. And Habakkuk is looking on his country and he is saying, Lord, how long can you look on evil? How long can you look on this bad stuff coming to us? And God says, don't worry. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk says, the Chaldeans, they are worse. They're the Babylonians. They are worse than the evil you're trying to eliminate. That makes no sense. And then in a classic line at the end of chapter 1, he says, I am going to stand here, take my stand, and watch and see how you will deliver. And yet God uses these Chaldeans. And finally, he gives Habakkuk an answer, as much as it's an answer to any of us. He says, I am going to bring deeds into judgment. And it doesn't matter to you who I use or what I use to accomplish that judgment. Israel deserved to be judged, and I told them it was going to happen. And the Chaldeans, because of their wickedness, will end up being judged also and being destroyed. Don't you worry. And that's then when we get into this almost Job-like revelation in chapter 3 where Habakkuk says, you are big, you are mighty, you do have things under control, and I cannot understand it, but I submit to it. Again, a refrain from those guys in the fiery furnace. I know that my God lives, is what Job said, and that in the end I will see him. With my own eyes I will see him. And he makes no sense, and his ways are beyond our understanding. And yet, can we still commit ourselves to him? Are we still willing to make a stand? There are days he doesn't come through. There are weeks he doesn't come through. There are years he may not seem to come true. Our prayers go unanswered for a season and a season. And do we abandon him then? Do we say this God is not to be relied on? Again, and it's a storyline that keeps repeating, what has he promised us? What has he then failed to deliver? And we embrace other gods that we know aren't real, but we embrace them because they give us some sort of immediate satisfaction. And yet we're left holding a bill of goods afterwards. Trinkets. And so in chapter 3, he concludes this way, though the fig tree does not blossom, and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails, and there are no crops in the field, though the flock is cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exalt in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. And he will make me tread on the high places. But a lot of our life is spent waiting. Some of our life is spent receiving the reproach of those who we may challenge. Evil counts on good people being quiet. Evil counts on its ability to seduce you to embrace the gifts it can give you. And God stands here, sometimes with a very quiet voice and sometimes with a very distant view, and he beckons us to stand faithful and to be his children, promising that he would be there with us. Promising that his reward is very great. Let us pray. And we want to embrace you. In evil times, Lord, in times that are seductive, where so few seem to truly be following you, we commit ourselves again to that task. That you would renew us and redeem us and set us on a right course. Oh, Lord, have mercy. And for our arrogance and our greediness, for all those other sins that pollute us, we beg your mercy and forgiveness. Make our feet like the feet of a deer. Lead us to the high places. Amen.